Okay, great to be here. Let's open our Bibles to Revelation chapter 3. We actually get to the third chapter tonight, and we're kind of moving at a snail's pace, but once we get to chapter 4, and the first study in chapter 4 are going to be pretty slow, but we're going to move a little faster. But we're looking at the seven churches, and tonight we're going to look at the church at Sardis. The title is The Dead Church. The church at Sardis. We only have three more churches to look at. And we're looking at the letters to the seven churches and what Christ thinks of the church. And so I want you to follow with me tonight, Revelation chapter 3, verses 1 to 6. But we finally make it to the third chapter, and the Lord speaks to the church at Sardis. Revelation chapter 3, verses 1 to 6. What a blessed time to worship the Lord tonight. Amen. And tonight we worship as we preach and as we hear the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time together to open your word. We pray that you will speak through again what you've spoken, and how thankful we are that you've given to us your word, a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. I pray that you would help me and enable me and speak through me tonight. And Lord, that we would understand the message, not only to this first century church of Sardis, and not only to what era in church history that it spoke to, but to us as a church tonight, to Revival Christian Fellowship, and to the church right now as a whole, and to us individually as individual believers, that we would not have dead orthodoxy, dead formalism, that we would be alive, that we wouldn't have just a name, but that we would be alive, that we would have spiritual life, that we would be yielded and filled and empowered and controlled by the Holy Spirit, that we would have life, that we would have reality, that we would be a church marked by spiritual reality, and that you would be glorified in us and through us, is our prayer. We ask it in the precious name of Jesus, and everyone agreeing said. Astronomers make it clear that when you go out at night and you look at a star, now I'm not an astronomer, but when you look at a star, many times those stars are so distant that the light that you're looking at has traveled for a long time. Many times, years. Many years. Some stars, the light travels from the star to Earth for over 30 years, which means that you can go out at night and you can look at a star and you can be going, wow, look at that star. Man, that's an awesome star. Look how bright it's shining. Oh, that's a beautiful star. Wow, that's a neat star. And little do you realize that 30 years ago, that star died. It has a name that it is living, but it is dead. It's just like the church at Sardis. Jesus said to the church at Sardis, thou hast a name, but thou, verse 1, art dead. It started well and began well, and it had all the outward form, and it looked good to man, but God looks not as men look, right? God sees the heart, and God says, thou art dead. Many times a church can look like it's alive. It can look like it's great. It can have numbers. It can have programs. It can look like it's alive, but God looks at a church, and God says, that's a dead church. I want to remind you tonight that it's not what man thinks about a church that is important. It's what God thinks about a church that is important. Amen? Amen? It's not what the newspapers say about a church. It's what God says about a church. The cool thing about these letters in the book of Revelation is we discover what Christ thinks about his church. And we find out that the church at Sardis is the dead church that had a name that they were living, verse 1, but Christ says, thou art dead. Now, as far as history goes, And this is only one of several ways to interpret these seven letters. It is the Church of the Reformation. It is the Church of the Protestant Reformation. It was on October 31st, 1517, when Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the door at Wittenberg. And the church was reformed, but it wasn't revived. This is the period of what we know as dead orthodoxy. Now, I thank God for the Protestant Reformation. And in the Protestant Reformation, what happened was, is the Bible was brought back into the pew, so to speak, and the Bible was put back into the language of the people. And if you want revival, then you will bring back the Word of God. Every great revival in the church's history, there's been a couple things that have been central. Number one is the Word of God, and number two has been prayer. The people of God have been praying. They get on their knees, and the Bible has come back into play. Someone once said, if you want revival, you need a re-Bible. You bring the Word of God back. And the Spirit of God takes the Word of God and revives the people of God. And so what happened in the Protestant Reformation was, is the Bible was brought back into the language of the people. The people began to read the Word of God, and they began to be born again. They began to come to know God in a personal way, and they began to realize that the authority is not in the church, but the authority lies in the Word of God. But though the Bible became in the view, the problem is the church was reformed, but it wasn't revived. There was still a lot of dead orthodoxy. There was sound doctrine, but there were a lot of people who weren't truly converted. They didn't come to know Christ. They still had a lot of the old traditions and the old ways that they carried over in the Reformation. So the church at Sardis represents Protestantism. Now, last week we talked about Roman Catholicism, and I said I didn't want to offend anyone. I might have. I didn't do that intentionally. But as we're looking at the periods or epochs in different church history, we come now to the Protestant Reformation. Now, I want to point something out in all fairness. It is to this church at Sardis that represents the Protestant Reformation that the Lord has really no commendation at all. Of all the churches that the Lord speaks to, he has really nothing good to say to. So we as Protestants are so quick to attack the Catholics, but in reality, as you look at this period of Reformation and the Protestant movement, the Lord speaks to them, and he has nothing really good to say. The only thing that he has positive to say is that there are few among you who have not defiled their garments. There's only a very few, a remnant among you, that are not worldly. That's the only thing of commendation that you could say that he really said to them that was good. In all the other churches that he spoke to, he had something good to say about. Now, there's no false doctrine, there's no Jezebel doctrine of Balaam or any of those things, but he has no word of commendation at all to say to them. As far as the city of Sardis goes, it was about 30 miles south of Thyatira, was the capital of Lydda, and the city was thought to be impregnable. It was in this deep canyon high up on these steep walls, and because of it, the people of Sardis had become complacent. They thought that they were, that they couldn't be attacked and they couldn't be overrun. And it kind of represented the spiritual apathy that set in even into the church. But Cyrus, the king of Medo-Persia, captured it by following a secret path up the cliff. The word Sardis, probably from the Hebrew word meaning rest or remnant. Some feel the word Sardis means escaping ones, which would be fitting in light of it representing the Protestant Reformation. The city was a trading center for wool and dyeing, and was characterized by loose and licentious living. Now, the city was a very popular city, but now at this time it lost its luster and its popularity, and the people of Sardis were kind of living in the past glory. It's not what it used to be, and it kind of represents, again, the kind of dead orthodoxy of Protestantism. Now, there are three things that we're going to look at tonight as we look at this short letter of six verses. We're going to look at the rebuke that Christ gives, and then secondly, we're going to look at the remedy that Christ proposes, and then thirdly, we are going to look at the reward that Christ promises. Three things: the rebuke that Christ gives, secondly, the remedy that Christ proposes, and thirdly, the reward that Christ promises. Let's look first of all in verses 1 and 2 at the rebuke that Christ gave this church at Sardis. Follow with me in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 3. "And unto the angel of the church at Sardis write these things, saith he that hath the seven spirits of God." Now again, all of these letters open with a description of the Lord, taken primarily from the vision that John had in chapter 1. "So unto the angel," or the angelos, the messenger of the church at Sardis, "write these things, saith he that has the seven spirits of God." Taken back from chapter 1, verse 4, and from chapter 1, verse 20. And he says, "I know thy works, and I know that thou hast a name, that thou livest, but thou art dead." Verse 2. "Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found thy works perfect or complete before God." So here's the rebuke that Christ gave to this church at Sardis. What was wrong with this church at Sardis? I want you to notice from the text the things that were wrong with this church. Number one, it had a name, but it was dead. Notice that in verse 1. It had a name, but it was dead. "Thou hast a name that thou livest, but thou art dead." It's interesting, "thou hast a name." This is God's view, or this is man's view, excuse me. "Thou hast a name." This is how they viewed themselves. This is their self-image, and this is how man looked at the church. And then it says there in verse 1 that thou art dead. This is how God viewed them. So there's always those two opinions. There's man's opinion, and there's God's opinion. In every aspect of life, our greatest concern should be with what? God's opinion, right? What does God think of me? What is God's opinion of me? Not am I pleasing to man, am I acceptable to man, but am I pleasing to God, and am I acceptable to man? So you see the different views here. "Thou hast a name that thou livest, but thou art dead." They were popular, but they were powerless. It's a name, they had past reputation. They were actually known as, tradition says, they were known as the live church. They were the lively church. They were probably a large church. They were a happening church. They were a cool church. They were an exciting church. They were the church of what's happening now, right? When you drove by the building, they had a cool sign, and everyone wanted to go there, and they had a nice parking lot, and they had buses, and, you know, I mean, they had a nice playground, and the kids wanted to play there, you know, and they had a golf course, and cool coffee shop, and they had everything. I mean, you name it, they had it. This was the cool church. This was the hep church, and it was just the church of what's happening now. The church of the only straight gate, the only true way of the real saints of God. And everyone wanted to go there. It was just everybody in town knew about this church. And when you ask anybody, you know, about the church, "Oh, Charles, yeah, the church at Sardis, man, that's the happening church." That was the church, you know, that everybody knew about. But God said it was dead. Interesting to think about. You have man's opinion, you have God's opinion. What we want is God's approval. What we want is God's approval. What good is it if we have man's approval but God says, looks at us and says, you're dead. We have all outward form and all the outward movements, all the outward activity, but God says, thou art dead. Sad. It's kind of like a museum I took my kids to when we were young, San Bernardino. They have the San Bernardino County Museum. Place is a real dud. They have these stuffed animals there that have been there for 50 years. They got dust all over them. A grizzly bear, you know, with spider webs hanging on it and everything, you know. It's just like, you know, like all the real wildlife that you have in San Bernardino County, like coyotes and foxes and rabbits and stuff like that. And they're all stuffed and in glass and dead, you know, and they're like frozen and stuff. And they put marbles in their eyes for eyeballs, you know, and fake teeth, you know. My little girls were like, ah, they're freaked out. They thought they were real, but, you know, I mean, these things are just phony. And I took my little girls in there, and they thought, oh, they were like awed. They thought these were just awesome little animals, you know, and they were cool, but they were dead. They were just fake. Or like fake flowers. You ever go to somebody's house, and, oh, those are beautiful flowers, and they turn kind of red, and they're all embarrassed. Oh, they're not real, you know. Or you go to someone's house and they have a bowl of fruit and you're like, man, that looks good. You know, and they leave the room and you go to help yourself to a grape, you know. Things rubber or something like that, you know, it's like fake and it's not real. You know, church could look good, but it's just like a stuffed animal or fake fruit or a fake flower. It's not real. Jesus said to the Pharisees, you're like whitewashed tombs. The Pharisees were hypocrites. And he said, you're like whitewashed sepulchers that what? They appear beautiful on the outside. Like the church at Sardis. You had this beautiful sepulcher, whitewashed sepulcher, just looked beautiful on the outside. But he said, inside, you're full of dead man's bones. You know, we look on the outside, oh, that's a beautiful sepulcher. But God opens up, looks on the inside, it's just full of dead bones. That's all that God sees. So what good is a church that's just like a sepulcher, a whitewashed sepulcher, if there's hypocrisy and God looks on the heart? And all we see on the outside is the whitewash, but God looks on the heart and sees the hypocrisy. People that aren't really regenerated, they're not really saved. They're just religious. They're just going through the motions. Notice, secondly, the members of the church had fallen asleep in verse 2. In verse 2 it says, be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. They needed to wake up. The word be watchful there means wake up. Wake up. Be alert. Not only had they a name and they were dead, but they were also going to sleep spiritually. When Paul wrote to the Ephesians in chapter 5, verse 14, he said, awake thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. You know that those words were spoken to believers? He was writing to believers. He wasn't talking to unbelievers about being saved. He was talking to Christians about waking up spiritually. A lot of Christians are asleep and we need to wake up. So they were dead, many of them, but there were some Christians in the church that were saved, but they were gone asleep spiritually. They needed to wake up. They were sleeping. And then thirdly, it says in verse 2 that their works were not perfect before God. He says, I've not found thy works to be perfect before God. They were perfect before man, but they're not perfect before God. And God looks where? God looks at the heart. Now, I think this concept was that they were working. Listen, as a church, I want you to listen to this. They were working, and I encourage you to be involved in ministry, and I want to see more of us serving the Lord here in our congregation. But we must serve the Lord with a right heart. We must do it with a right heart and a right attitude. If you're serving the Lord out of duty or grudgingly or bemoaning, oh, they need people to watch the brats in the kindergarten. Okay, I'll do it. I hate the smelly kids, but I'll do it anyway. You know. Go in the classroom. Okay, kids, shut up. I'm here. I gotta watch it, but here I am. You know, Jesus loves you, but I don't. You know, what kind of ministry is that? When you give to the Lord, I mean, we need to give our treasure to the Lord. The Bible says that we shouldn't give grudgingly or out of necessity. The Lord loves what? A cheerful giver. You think the Lord wants you to give out of necessity or grudgingly? No, the Lord wants you to give out of a joyful heart. If you give time to serve the Lord in any area of ministry in this church, any area of ministry in this church, and you can't do it gladly and voluntarily out of the love for the Lord and joyfully, you can't do it with the joy of the Lord, then you shouldn't be doing it. The Lord loves a cheerful giver in every area of our service to God. And I think that that's possibly what he's saying here. I've not found your works perfect before me. Perhaps they weren't doing it in the energy in the Holy Spirit. They weren't doing it in the power of the Holy Spirit. They were motivated by the flesh and they weren't empowered by the Spirit. They weren't doing it with the right motive. They weren't right before God. They weren't empowered by the Spirit, and their motives weren't right. And fourthly, I would say, verse 4, that most of the people in their church had soiled their garments. Notice verse 4. He says, "Thou hast had few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy." So there were few in Sardis who had not soiled their garments, which indicates that there were most of them or many of them that what? Had soiled their garments, which means that many of them in, again, historically, the Protestant Reformation, though they were Orthodox, they were worldly. God not only wants us to hold to sound doctrine, he wants us to live holy lives. It's not enough to just have sound doctrine and to have proper belief. It must be translated into the way that we live. And I know that's a challenge. It's a challenge for a pastor because we take in so much information and we study so much. Perhaps one of the greatest challenges for a pastor is to live what you know, because you take in so much information and you preach so much. The challenge is you're preaching so much. The challenge is to practice what you preach. That's the challenge. And if you're sitting under good preaching and you're sitting under good teaching, you are going to be responsible to live what you know. You're beginning to study the Bible, learn the Bible, grow in the Bible, be mature in the Bible, learn the Word of God, grow as a Christian in the knowledge of the Word. Guess what? You're not off the hook now. You're responsible. As you grow in the Lord, as you mature in the Lord, you're responsible to live it out in your daily life. I love that old statement D.L. Moody, Dwight Lehman Moody, used to make. He said, every Christian's Bible should be bound in shoe leather to remind them that the Word of God is to be lived out in their daily life. So the problem was that there were many in the church at Sardis who had soiled their garments. And the idea there is that there was sin in the church. Someone said their death was because of dirt. I like that. They were dead because they were dirty. And what happened was sin had deadened their appetite for the things of God. And that's what happens quite often. Sin deadens your appetite for the Scriptures. As John Bunyan had written in the flyleaf of his Bible, this book will keep you from sin, or sin will keep you from this book. This book will keep you from sin, or sin will keep you from this book. It works both ways. Wherewith shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to thy word. But if you allow sin to come into your life, it can and will deaden your appetite for the word of God. So you need to be on guard and you need to be careful. Because they were dirty, they were dead. And maybe tonight in your own life, you need to examine your own heart. Maybe there's a sin that has come into your heart. Maybe there's an area of worldliness that has crept into your own life. Figuratively, symbolically speaking, maybe your garments have been soiled. And because they've been soiled by the world, you're asleep or you're dead or you've been tainted or influenced by the world. And you've lost your appetite for the Word of God. You go, I'm not really interested in Bible study, or I don't get much out of the sermons, or I'm not that excited about worship, or I don't want to go to prayer meetings, or I'm just not that excited about church, or I don't want to witness to anybody. And it could be that you're dead because you're dirty, because you've compromised with the world or the love of the world, or you begin to be covetous or lustful, or you've let things creep into your life that have deadened your appetite. It's kind of like eating junk food all afternoon, and you come home and you're not you don't have an appetite for a good dinner. I used to, when I'd come home from the church office on the way home, I'd eat a big candy bar. I'd eat a big giant Snickers candy bar, and I walk in the house, and my wife goes, "Dinner's ready." I go, I'm not really hungry yet. She goes, "Did you eat a candy bar on the way home?" I needed something to sustain me, to get me home on the drive. You stop to get gas and you get that temptation, that big Snickers candy bar, you know. And it just kill your appetite for a good dinner. And how the world will deaden our appetite for the things of God. Most of the people there have been polluted. Paul said to the Romans, in chapter 12 of his epistle to the Romans, "Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." Now, the point I want to make before I leave this is that the Protestant church, and I'm pointing the finger at myself because, and we tonight here are Protestants, is that the Protestant church is no better than the Roman Catholic church. We're all in this together. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There's no one righteous, no, not one. We're no better. We have hypocrisy. We have duplicity. We, in many ways, are whitewashed sepulchers. We have our televangelist preachers that preach many times false doctrine, and there's hypocrisy in the church. You name it. I don't need to go into all the detail, but we have all kinds of duplicity and hypocrisy and phoniness in the church. May God have mercy on the church, on us. And we have to take a good look in the mirror, our own sin, before we condemn other branches of Christianity. So I want you to follow with me, secondly, in verse 3, the remedy that Christ proposes. The remedy that Christ proposes. It is threefold. And read it with me, verse 3. Follow with me. "Remember, therefore, how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast. Repent, if therefore thou shalt not watch, and I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee." There are three things that Christ proposes as the remedy, and I believe they speak to us tonight as a church. The first is remember. Remember of the past. Remembrance of the past, if you want to write that down. Verse 3. "Remember, therefore, how you received and heard." Now, he doesn't tell them what they're to remember. He says specifically, "Remember, therefore, how you received and how you heard. He doesn't tell us what they received, and he doesn't tell us what they heard. So we're left to guess a little bit about what they received and what they heard. But we do know that as believers, when we are saved, we receive the Holy Spirit. And if there's anything we need when we are dead, is we need the Holy Spirit. Amen? If there's anything we need when we're asleep, is we need the Holy Spirit. If there's anything a dead church needs, is the Holy Spirit. So the first thing they need to do is remember the past. And even in dead Protestantism today, anybody that studies the church knows today that in mainline denominations, many mainline denominations today, sadly, they departed from the Word of God, from relying upon the Holy Spirit. You have these churches, these beautiful edifices that are just testimony to the deadness of their orthodoxy. They still have orthodoxy, but they're dead. Because they're not alive in the Spirit. They're not looking to Jesus any longer. They've forgotten the origin of their roots. They've forgotten the commitment of Martin Luther or John Wesley. The great founders of the movements. Founder of the Methodist Church. I think of John Knox, the founder of the Presbyterian Church, and preached with such power and such authority, such reliance upon the Holy Spirit, but today the church in so many branches has forgotten the Holy Spirit and its power. What we need to do as a church, and even we as a church, is not forget our need for the Holy Spirit. We must never, ever forget that as a church, we need to rely upon and depend upon the Holy Spirit and His power. Amen? It doesn't do us any good to have all the mechanics and all the wheels and all the machinery without the Holy Spirit's power. It's interesting, if you go back to verse 1, I passed over it. That when Jesus Christ is described, he's described as he that has the seven spirits of God. He's described as the one that has the seven spirits of God. The seven spirits of God are a reference to the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Godhead. One God, three persons, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, and the fullness and the power of the Holy Spirit. And the church needs today to rely upon and tap into the full power of the Holy Spirit. Everything we do as a church must be energized by the Holy Spirit's power. It must be energized by the Holy Spirit's power. So we must pray and seek the Lord and ask Him to send His Spirit to energize and empower all we do. Our preaching, our praying, our service, our ministry, all we do must be energized by His Spirit. Notice the second remedy is in verse 3, and that is a recognition of the present. Starts with a remembrance of the past, and then secondly, a recognition of the present, holding fast. Notice there in verse 3, remember how thou hast received and heard, and then hold fast and repent. Holding fast is possibly a reference to the Word of God, and then repenting or turning from sin. So relying upon the Holy Spirit, holding fast to the Word of God, and turning from sin. Don't be a nominal Christian, but turn from sin, relying upon the Word of God. And then the third remedy is in verse 3. I like this, a readiness for the future. Notice in verse 3 where to watch He says in verse 3 there, he says, therefore, thou shalt not, if thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know at what hour I will come upon thee. So the exhortation is, you need to watch. So the threefold remedy is, remember, hold fast, and watch. They are to be living in constant anticipation and expectation. Jesus Christ could come at any moment. Those are the ingredients for reviving a church. Reliance upon the Holy Spirit, holding to the Word of God, repenting and turning from sin, and living in constant expectation Jesus Christ could come at any moment. That's what we need to do as a church. We need to rely on the Holy Spirit. We need to hold fast to the Word of God. And we need to live our lives in constant expectation Jesus Christ could come at any moment. Amen. Do you believe Jesus Christ could come tonight? Then you need to say, okay, Lord, let me live like it. Take my time, my talent, my treasure, and help me to invest them in your kingdom. There's one last point I want to make in verses 4 to 6, and that's the reward that Christ has promised. Verses 4 to 6, the rewards that Christ now promises. In every one of these letters, he closes in this word to the church with a promise. He says, thou hast, verse 4, a few names even in Sardis which have not defiled their garments. Here it is. They shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He that overcometh, verse 5, he that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white remnant or clothing, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. And he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says unto the churches. Verse 6. Three things that he promises. Number one, white remnant. Now, this might not seem very exciting for some of you guys. You go, I don't want to wear white. But the symbolism here in the Bible is pretty exciting. It is the righteousness of the saints. Revelation 19:8. To her, that is the church, was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. Now, the righteousness of the saints is given to us as believers by our faith in Jesus Christ. And the righteousness that is given to us is what's called an imputed righteousness. It's a banking term. It's a financial term. It means that God puts his righteousness in our bank account. We are spiritually bankrupt, and God deposits in our bank account. He deposits in our spiritual bank account, which we're bankrupt, in case you didn't know that. He puts his righteousness. And the imagery of the picture is that of a beautiful white garment in which I stand before Christ perfectly clothed in his righteousness. And when I come back in the second coming with Christ, I'm going to be robed in the righteousness of Christ. And every one of these letters, it closes with a different promise that is saying the same thing. Each one of these promises says the same thing. It's basically saying you will have eternal life. You will have eternal life. You'll have eternal life. You'll be robed in the righteousness of Christ. And the certainty of this promise is in verse 5. The certainty that I will be clothed in the righteousness of Christ He that overcomes. Now remember, I've emphasized as we've gone through these seven letters, who is the overcomer? Every Christian, right? 1 John tells us, he that overcometh is he that believeth that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. The overcomers, the same shall be clothed in white, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life. What will God not do? He will not blot out your name from the book of life. Now, just a little footnote. I'd like to preach a whole sermon on this, but I won't. You go, good, because you should be done right now. In the Greek, this is what's called an emphatic double negative. That means in the Greek it would read like this. I will not. No, I will not. That's the way it would read. I will not. No, I will not. You get that? I will not. No, I will not. Why does God give us a double emphatic negative there? Because he's kind of saying, read my lips. God wants us to know, I will not blot out your name. Once he writes your name in the book of life, he doesn't write it in pencil. We used to sing, there's a new name written down in glory, and it's mine. Oh, yes, it's mine. Some people say, there's a new name written down in pencil. God says, I will not blot out your name from the book of life. The reality is that statement that God is making is intended to be a word of encouragement. That's how it's intended to be taken. He's not trying to scare us. He's trying to encourage us. So when you leave church tonight, be encouraged. Thirdly, I will confess his name. Verse 5. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. I like that. I like the fact that someday I'm going to stand before God in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. My name is going to be written in the book of life, and Jesus is going to say, Father, this is John Miller, my child. And I'll go, I can dig that. Praise the Lord. Jesus died for my sins. Jesus rose from the dead. My sins have been forgiven. I don't stand in my righteousness. It's not because I've done anything to merit or deserve heaven. Jesus did it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, but Jesus washed it white as snow. Amen. And notice in closing, verse 6. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. God is speaking to us tonight. God is saying to us, I'll give you the white remnant. I will not blot out your name. I will confess you before men. But he does want to speak to us. Are you dead or alive? Are you living or are you dead? Have you trusted Christ? Have you repented of your sins? Have you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ? Are you here tonight? Are you here tonight and you're just kind of at church? You have a name, you're living, but you're dead. Christianity isn't just going to church. It's not just sitting in a pew. It's not listening to a sermon. Not singing some songs. Not putting money in an offering bag. It's Christ. It's a living, personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ. But until you accept Christ personally and repent of your sins, you're separated from God. And you must personally and individually come to God by faith and say, Lord, I'm sorry for my sins. I believe you died on the cross for my sins. And I ask you to forgive me and come into my heart and give me eternal life. If you're here tonight and you've never repented and accepted Jesus as your Lord and Savior, the Bible says, except you repent, you will likewise perish. You can go to church all you want. You can be baptized if you want. You can do all kinds of good things. But until you repent and receive Christ and are born again, if you die without doing those things, you will likewise perish. You need Jesus Christ. You need to be born again. And if you haven't committed your life to Him tonight, I want to give you a chance to do that right now. Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. Father, thank you tonight for this time we've gathered to hear your word, to worship you. I pray that your Holy Spirit would speak to hearts, and I pray that if there's anyone here tonight that needs to get saved, anyone here tonight that is resisting you or running from you, that is hardening their heart against you, oh God, in the name of Jesus Christ, Lord, that you would convict them and convince them of their need of you tonight. Call them to salvation tonight. Call them to you tonight. They're dead in their sins. They're dead in trespasses and sins. And they need to come home tonight. They need to come back tonight to Jesus Christ, who died for them and rose from them and wants to forgive them of all their sins and give them eternal life. Maybe you're here tonight and you say, John, I don't know if I'm saved. I don't know that I've ever been forgiven. I don't know that I've ever surrendered my heart, my life to Jesus. I don't know that if I were to die tonight that I'd really go to heaven. I've been playing with sin. I've living in darkness. I'm practicing hypocrisy and secret sins, and I need Jesus Christ tonight to forgive me and give me eternal life. Right now, while heads are bowed and eyes are closed and we're praying, if you want Jesus Christ to forgive you tonight and give you eternal life and the hope of heaven, you want to surrender your life to Him, you want to commit your heart and life to Him, I want you to raise your hand up and back down and say, Pastor, pray for me. I want Jesus Christ to come into my heart, forgive my sins, and to be my Savior. I want to pray for you tonight. Anybody here that would say, pray for me, God bless you. Anybody else, don't be afraid to raise your hand up and down. I'm going to pray for you. Anybody else that would like Jesus Christ to come into their heart and forgive their sins tonight before we close, just hold your hand up and back down. I'm going to pray for you. God bless you. God bless you too. Anybody else, hold your hand up and back down. God bless you. Anybody else, hold your hand up. God bless you over in the back over here. Hold your hand up high. God bless you. Anybody else? Before we close, anybody else? Just say, pray for me. I want Jesus Christ tonight to come into my heart, forgive my sins, and to be my Savior. God bless you in the back over here. Anybody else? You want to surrender your heart tonight to Jesus Christ. You want Him to forgive you, to give you eternal life. Anybody else? God's speaking to you tonight. Slide your hand up and down. I'm going to pray for you. Father, I pray right now for those that have raised their hands. God, I pray, God, that you would touch them and help them, Father. For anyone else tonight that hasn't raised their hand but needs to make a commitment of their life tonight to you, give them the strength, give them the boldness, give them the courage not to be afraid. Lord, we read tonight in this very, very letter that you will confess us before your Father and the holy angels. But you said in the gospel that if we are ashamed of you, that you will be ashamed of us before your Father and the holy angels. So, Lord, give them the boldness tonight to say, Lord, I will confess you tonight, and I will receive you tonight, and I will take a stand for you tonight, and I will receive you tonight. So I pray for those that have raised their hands, and even for some that have not raised their hands, but need tonight to say, Lord, I'm going to stand for you, and I'm going to commit my life to you, and I'm going to follow you. Give them that ability, Lord, to commit their hearts tonight to you. Touch them now, I pray, in Jesus' name. And everyone agreeing said, amen.